So we're continuing our Lent sermon series this morning called The Way. And we've been talking about how the way is a roadmap for the journey of following Jesus beyond Sunday. That you and I are called to be God's beloved kids, to receive the love of God and reflect the values of God in the world. And the challenges that we walk through are moments where life happens and we're tempted away from those values. But in those moments of challenge, God meets us and attends to our needs. And if we don't quit, we come out of the challenge with God completing some work in us so that God might work through us to make an impact around us. But there is resistance to this way. We talked last week about the internal resistance that from within ourselves, we have these emotional attachments to the way life is that we've created for ourselves, the way that we want life to be. Things we want from God, things we want from faith, things we want from church. And none of these are emotional attachments are to things that God actually promised us. And we're challenged to take up our crosses and to allow those attachments to die so that God's version of life, which is far better than our version, might take hold. And I think what's hard about all of this is that when Jesus levies challenge, it's not that we're willfully disobedient to his call, but perhaps we aren't capable of imagining what a life without that to which we've become emotionally attached would look like. Most people are not wired to imagine a life that doesn't include all that they've already experienced. That's a human limitation that many people have. So let's break this down. Let's talk about something really simple, a simple command that Jesus gives. So Jesus says, love your enemies, which sounds great to me until I'm reminded of the various enemies that I've had in my life. So I think back to the middle school bully who would try to pick fights with me in gym class, and the high school chemistry teacher who would embarrass me because of my lack of chemistry knowledge, the boss who repeatedly talked down to me and tried to get me fired at one point, the landlord who never wanted to fix anything in the house that was breaking down around us and refused to give a security deposit back, the denominational official who, for whatever reason, was opposed to my ordination and tried to make life difficult for me at every turn. Now, I recognize that in the spectrum of enemies, like these are kind of first world enemies, right? Like you probably have had enemies maybe that are worse than what I've experienced. And for that, I'm grateful for myself that it's not been that bad. But when I hear Jesus's command to love my enemies, and I think about those enemies, I don't know how to do that. I don't know how to love people who want to harm me. And also, that isn't the way the world works, right? Or at least we don't think the world works that way. Because as soon as you and I start loving those people who want to harm us or who are our enemies, doesn't that just open us up to future abuse? At least that's the fear anyway. Jesus' teachings were incredibly countercultural in his day, and they continue to be countercultural in our day because they seem to fly in the face of the way we think the world works. Jesus calls us to be his disciples, and with that call comes the challenge to trust, to actually put his teachings into practice so that what Jesus wants to do in and through us can come to a place of completion. And the only way that happens is for us to trust. So when Jesus enters the temple in our gospel reading today, he critiques what he sees going on and he tells them to stop making his father's house a marketplace. And then starts creating chaos and driving everybody out. And that action by Jesus is met with the bewilderment of the religious leaders. Now, in the other gospel accounts of this particular story, it's suggested that perhaps there was unethical behavior going on, that people were being cheated on the markup of doves, and the exchange rate between the Roman currency and the temple currency was not fair. That's not really John's concern here. That's not what the point he's trying to make as he tells this story. In John's telling, Jesus is calling people to a different understanding of what it means to relate to God. That the divine presence of God does not reside in a building, and our relationship with God is not mediated by sacrificial rituals and the offering of money. That the divine presence resided in human form, that Jesus is the very presence of God in the world. That's John's point for this story and the entirety of his gospel. The religious leaders, though, were bewildered because in their minds, what was going on was actually necessary. That there had to be a marketplace in the temple in order for the religious life to which they had become accustomed to happen. There had to be a marketplace there. One of the challenges of the first century is that the temple worship life that they had, that they enjoyed, they become accustomed to, was created for a world that no longer existed. God had prescribed to ancient Israel a series of rituals that would happen in a temple. He had prescribed the construction that would house God's presence. And certain ritual sacrifices were needed. And most people, when this was prescribed, had the means to provide for those sacrifices. They had the sheep, they had the doves, they had the cattle that were needed. They could bring it on their own to temple worship for those sacrifices. But after centuries of military defeat and exile and poverty and occupation, most Jews in the first century did not have on hand the means for temple worship. Or they lived at such a distance because they had been scattered throughout the known world that traveling with what was required for temple worship just didn't make any sense. And so they needed a marketplace. They needed a Walmart where they could go and buy all the things that they needed to make the temple worship experience happen. The problem was that the Jews also didn't govern themselves, so they didn't have any currency. So in every other area of life, they had to use the Roman currency, which they considered sacrilegious because it had a graven image. It had an image of Caesar on it, and Caesar was worshipped as God in Roman culture. They had to use it to buy everything else, but they certainly weren't going to use it in the temple. They didn't want to defile their sacrifice. They didn't want to defile the temple itself. And so there had to be some currency exchange so that they could purchase the animals for sacrifice, so that they could pay the temple tax to support and maintain the temple. Does this make sense? Do we understand what's going on here, that we have these rituals, we have these practices that were created in a world that no longer existed, and so they were just trying to make do. They were trying to maintain the life and the way of life that they had known. And so when Jesus comes in and demands that this marketplace be dismantled, and the dismantling it himself, the religious leaders are confused and they're mad. And so they come to Jesus in verse 18 and they say, "By what authority are you doing these things? What miraculous sign will you show us?" They're basically asking Jesus, "Who do you think you are? What right do you have to take away what is needed for us to worship? How can we know and trust that what you are doing, your way of doing things, how can we trust that that is the way?" And I think that feeling is at the crux of our challenge with God's challenge. Let's go back to my love your enemies example for a second. So, okay, Jesus, you want me to love my enemies. Sounds good, but as we identify, that is not the way the world works. And there are few examples in our world of what that really looks like. And there is danger. There is risk. of an enemy continuing to harm us. That's a real potential problem. So how do we know that Jesus is trustworthy in his promise to provide for us and to protect us? How do we know that Jesus is going to spare us from harm and loss as we follow him? And I want to say a couple things about that. First, the idea that following Jesus ensures that you will never experience harm or loss defies both the biblical and historical witness of what actually happens in following Jesus. If you read through the book of Acts, you see story after story of devoted followers of Jesus being thrown in jail, being subject to violence, being subject to oppression, being scattered from their homes. We see this in history. We know that at least 11 of the 12 disciples died for their faith. Now, 2,000 years later, we live in a society where religious expression is freely done, and there's rule of law that affords us some kind of security. And so these extreme examples, probably not happening to us here in the U.S. But there are still risks. There is still the potential for difficulties in relationships, difficulties in jobs, difficulties in marriages, difficulties in neighborhoods. There's still the potential for harm and loss to happen simply because you are following Jesus. But even more compelling than that is Jesus' answer to the religious leaders when they ask him who he thinks he is, what authority does he have, and what proof will he give that his way is the way. And it's found in what he says in verse 19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Now, in that moment, no one understood what he was talking about. The disciples didn't understand. The religious leaders didn't understand. Nobody had a clue what he meant. It was only later, after he went to the cross and rose, that his disciples understood. The sign of Jesus' authority and trustworthiness was grounded in the fact that he did what no one could or would do. As the divine presence in the world, he willingly surrendered his life to the cross. And then 3 days later, proved that not even death could prevent God from accomplishing God's purposes in the world. When Jesus calls us to lay down our lives, when he calls us to lay down our emotional attachments to the way that we think life should work at the foot of the cross, when he disrupts our way of life that we've constructed for ourselves, that was born in a world that no longer exists, and we don't know how to follow that, to follow him faithfully through the challenge and into the completion, when we don't know what to do, we have two options. The first option is to be like the religious leaders who challenge Jesus' authority in our lives, demand some sort of proof, some sort of clarity about what's going to happen before we're willing to follow. Yeah, Jesus, I get you're calling me to love my enemies, but you better prove to me that nothing bad's going to happen if I do it. That's one option. The other option is that we can trust that Jesus is the author of life. And if Jesus is the author of life, he probably knows better than we do how life should be lived. He probably knows better than we do what our response should be to his call. He probably knows better than we do why it is he's calling us to this specific thing when it doesn't seem like anybody else is being called to do that. Because he is the author of life. And here's ultimately what it comes down to. If somebody dies and rises again of their own power, you and I probably better listen to what they have to say. And here's the icing on the cake in all of this. When Jesus said, destroy the temple and in 3 days he'd rise, he was talking about himself. Okay, nobody got it at the time. They figured it out later. He wasn't talking about the physical temple where people believed that God's presence resided. And Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do, right? We celebrate that in a few weeks. But in 70 AD, the Roman army entered Jerusalem. This is a historical fact. Entered Jerusalem to put down a Jewish rebellion. They burned the city to the ground, destroying the temple in the process. So we have Temple Jesus destroyed by death and rising 3 days later, or we have Temple Jerusalem destroyed, never to be raised again. And so here's the question. In what do you place your trust? Do you place your trust in structures, in systems, in ways of life that were built and sustained by human hands for a world that no longer exists? Or do you place your trust in the one who created life, who gave up his life, who resurrected his life, and who promises to give you new life if you would just trust him with your life? Whether it's loving your enemies, whether it's caring for the poor, making peace, forgiving others, grieving with those who grieve, sharing your faith, or simply taking your emotional attachments to the cross for them to die. Whatever it is that Jesus is calling you to do, but you don't know how to do, remember that the one who's calling you is trustworthy. He proved it in his death and in his resurrection. And he proves it again and again as we follow him along the way. Would you rise? Question that I'd invite you to consider. What step of trust is Jesus challenging you to take? So take a moment, consider that, and then I'll close our sermon time in prayer. Lord, we confess that we are a people who find our perspectives, our preferences, our ideas for how life should be far more trustworthy than we find you. Lord, we cling to those emotional attachments. We look at what you call us to, and we can't imagine how we possibly might follow. And yet, Lord, you are the only one who has proven that not even death can prevent your purposes from being accomplished. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be patient with us, that you would not give up on us as we cling to what we know, as we desire safety and security and prevention of harm for ourselves at the cost of what you might want to do through us. And Lord, continue to reveal to us, giving us the faith that we might respond, that your way is the way, and that you are the divine presence that fulfills all of our needs and desires. It's in your name we pray. Amen.